The Glory of the New Covenant, number 20 in the Hebrews series. This is an exposition of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 31st, 2014.
Pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word that you will open it to us, that we'll be nourished and fed, that we'll be encouraged and strengthened. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear and courage to order our lives accordingly. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all love a spectacle. We love to be thrilled. Even in our spiritual lives, we want to feel something. It's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to understand reality. We really need some sensation to confirm our conviction. So we say things like, oh, I know that God was really there and he was really present in that. I felt the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Oh, I know that God was really there because something came over me. I can't even describe it. It must be God. So you take that desire for an experience and you marry that with the understanding that we love ceremony and we all want to do something in order to gain the favor of God. Then we understand why it's difficult sometimes to simply believe. Simply trust in Christ. I mean, is it really saving faith if all I do is acknowledge I'm a sinner and trust Christ? Is that really enough? Is that really all I have to do? Understand that I am helpless, that I can't possibly save myself, and just throw myself on the mercy of God in Christ? Is that really it? Because it sounds awfully simple. It sounds too simple. Is there not a ceremony? Is there not some ritual that I can perform? Is there not something I can do to prove that I really mean it? Is it enough to just believe? Is it enough to just trust Christ? Sounds too simple. Well, if that sounds too simple, it's because you've not yet understood just how desperate you really are. It's because you haven't yet come to understand that we are radically sinful. That left to ourselves in our natural state, just who we are so radically sinful, so sinful to the core of our being that everything we do is touched by sin. Amen. Everything we do is marred or tainted by our sin. It affects everything. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, everything about us is touched by sin. So everything I do is affected by sin. So I can't do anything to save myself. Because whatever I try to do is corrupted by sin. My only hope is that there is someone outside of me who gives salvation. We are saved wholly by the grace and the mercy of our God. It's not us, it's His power to save. Because we're dead in trespass and sin. And I need to explain to you, dead people are lazy. Dead people don't do anything for themselves. Dead people are wholly dependent on somebody else to do everything for them. Salvation is the work of God. And it's the work of God alone. Well, then what's our part? To believe. Amen. To trust in Christ. And to trust in Christ alone. What He has accomplished for us in the cross. The fact that He lived a perfect life. He lived a life in complete obedience to the Father every moment of every day. Amen. And then He gave His life for us on the cross. He is our propitiation. He turns away the wrath of God from us. We have been reconciled by His blood. And all we do is believe, amen, accept, trust in Christ. So when the winds of doubt begin to blow, when feelings of inadequacy and unworthiness start to swirl around you, when you feel like you're about to be overwhelmed by your fear, look to Christ. Amen. And trust Him. Trust Him alone. He is your security. He is the certainty of the salvation of God. Your salvation is not dependent upon your ability to believe, but on the power of Christ to save. Amen. Now, with that in mind, our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 15. They were struggling to believe. Life was becoming increasingly difficult for them. Hardship and suffering abounded. They wanted to give up. They wanted to walk away. Some had already left the faith. Some of them had already gone back to their previous beliefs. Others were wanting to. Others were saying, it's just not worth believing anymore. I just can't do it anymore. And the writer of Hebrews says to them, if you walk away, there is no hope. Because nothing else can save you. Only Christ is worthy of your trust. Because He's God's final word. He's the ultimate revelation. As He is the shining forth of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He is greater than angels. He's greater than Abraham. He's better than anything that Judaism or Rome has to offer you. The old covenant is inadequate in its weaknesses, in its failings. It cannot save. But we have a new covenant founded upon greater promises. You need to trust Christ. Our text begins in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? As we work our way through this text in Hebrews chapter 9, I want us to understand the glory of the new covenant rests securely in the substance of Christ's death and what his death actually accomplished. The glory, the wonder, the greatness of the new covenant rest in Christ and what his death accomplished for us. Everything connected with the old covenant, all of the ritual, all of the ceremony, all of the sacrifices, all that went on was a copy, a shadow of the heavenly realities. They all preached Christ. Amen. The death of Christ on the cross for us was not an afterthought. It was not plan B when plan A went awry. It is the eternal plan and purpose of God. Amen. God in eternity past, before a moment of time as we know it ever began, before we ever entered into sin, before we ever rebelled, God knew of our rebellion. He provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Our salvation is secure. Amen. Our hope rests in the love and the grace of God demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus, his death, and what that death actually accomplished. Not potentially accomplished, not made possible, but what it actually accomplished for us. Amen. Our hope rests in Christ, who entered into the true tent, not the one made by hand, not the one made by man, not the one established on the earth, but he entered in behind the veil into the most holy place, into the presence of God himself, and gave his life for us. Shed his blood for us. Redeemed us by his own blood. Now back in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews quotes extensively from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. And he quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 31, all the way down through verse 34. And he makes comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. That comparison continues in our text. And I want to say two things from our text. First of all, the old covenant, though awe-inspiring and a grand spectacle, proves to be wholly inadequate in meeting our greatest need. Awe-inspiring for sure. A grand spectacle. It was an amazing sight. It was a great experience. But it could not accomplish our greatest need. And I don't want to leave you hanging, so our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven, cleansed, for us to be purified, for us to be reconciled, brought back into right relationship with God so that we have access to Him, so that we live in His presence, so that we know Him and love Him. And the old covenant was not able to do that. But Christ did. That's the point of the writer. He gives a quick summary of the Old Testament ritual in the opening verses of chapter 9. He talks about the tabernacle and some of the furnishings that were connected with that. And then he says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He didn't need to talk in detail because he's writing to Hebrew believers. He's writing to people who were thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament ritual and law. They were thoroughly familiar with the tabernacle and later the temple and all the ceremony connected with it. And they knew all about the outer court and they knew all about the holy place and the most holy place. And they were all familiar with what happened on the Day of Atonement. So he makes this brief reference and moves on. And I'm left saying, well, good for them. They know all about it, but we don't. So let's back up and talk a little bit about that Old Testament ritual, because it's important for understanding what the writer is doing in our text. The tabernacle was a portable tent shrine that the Israelites carried with them. It later is made into a permanent structure in the temple. But the tabernacle was a tent that they carried around. It was 150 feet long and it was 75 feet wide, as far as the outer tent that went around it. That outer tent was made of white linen because white signified its purpose. Its purpose was that holy place where God met with His people. When you entered into the courtyard through the one entrance, you came to a bronze altar, the altar of burnt offering. And that altar had four horns on it, and there you would tie your sacrifice. And that's as far as you go if you're a layman. If you're just an ordinary man, you don't serve in the priesthood. You come as far as the altar and no farther. You come there and you lay your hands on your sacrifice and you pray and you acknowledge your sin and the sins of your family, and you symbolically transfer your guilt to your offering, and you're done. You leave. The priests then would carry out their duties and responsibilities. Behind that altar would be a basin of water that was to be used for the priest as they performed their various services. Behind that then was a second structure. It was 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 45 feet long. It was covered in three layers. The first was a beautiful tapestry woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn, then overlaid by two layers of animal skin. This was the actual tabernacle. It had a curtain in the middle that divided into two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. That curtain that divided the two, again, was made of blue and purple and scarlet. It was supported by four golden columns that set in silver bases. In the holy place would be the lampstand, a seven-branched lampstand that was kept burning. So we know now, symbolizing Christ as light of the world. There was the table with the bread of presence. There were 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes. Again, Christ, our sustenance. You moved into the most holy place, and there was a golden altar of incense. Christ's prayers offered for His people. And beyond that, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that contained the jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of stone. The priest served in the holy place by lot. If they were lucky, they were drawn for service in the temple once in their lifetime. And they served for 1 week. So if you're chosen, just being a priest didn't mean you got to serve. But if you're a priest and if you get chosen, then you get to serve 1 week once in your lifetime. And you could go as far as the holy place, no further. The high priest would enter into the most holy place once a year, and only for a few moments. He entered in only on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the great day, the high day in the life of the nation of Israel. And you need to get this thoroughly in your mind because it's important for what the writer says in our text. On the Day of Atonement, the priest got up early in the morning and he took a ritual bath. And he washed himself thoroughly. And after he was washed, then he put on a white linen tunic. Not his elaborate high priest robe, just a simple white tunic. He put a white sash around his waist and a white turban. All of this speaking of his undefilement as the representative of the people. And then the priest would make sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of his family. Before he could perform his duty on behalf of the people, he had to first be cleansed himself. And he would place his hands on that sacrifice and he would acknowledge his sin. He would acknowledge the wickedness of his own heart and the wickedness of his family. And he would plead the grace and the mercy of God. And he offered that gift as sacrifice. Having done that, he then turned where there were two goats kept nearby. And he cast lots. And one of those goats was declared unto the Lord, was set aside for sacrifice unto God. The other was labeled the scapegoat. And they would take a scarlet thread and they would tie it on the horns of the scapegoat, identifying it. And then the priest would sacrifice the bull on behalf of the people. And he would take his hands and place it on the bull. And he would cry out about the wickedness and the rebellion in the hearts of the people of Israel. And then that bull would be sacrificed. Then he would take coals from the altar and enter into the most holy place and take two handfuls of incense and pour them out on the coals, and this fragrant aroma went up. He went back outside and got the blood of the bull. Then he entered back into the most holy place, and there he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And then he sprinkled it seven times before the mercy seat on the ground. And then he came back out where he sacrificed the goat. And he repeated the process with the blood. He took the blood of the goat in. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. He sprinkled it before the mercy seat. Then he came back out and he mixed the blood of the bull and the goat together. And he sanctified the altar. And then came the high moment of the day. The high priest came and took the scapegoat. And again, he put his hands on the scapegoat and he cried out about the wickedness of the nation of Israel, of their sinful hearts, of their rebellion against God. And then the goat would be led out into the wilderness as the crowd cheered, as the crowd cried out, "Bear our sin and be gone." And then he washed. And then he put on his high priestly robes in all its finery. And there was great celebration and rejoicing. It was a spectacle. It was a thrilling sight. And you can imagine the people gathered. And you can imagine their joy as their sin was led out of the camp. As it was borne away from them. Never to return. The joy that overwhelmed them. And the hair stood up on their arms and the back of their neck. And they were overjoyed. But they had to do it again next year. And again the next year. And again the next year. Forever and forever, because it never removed their sin. Amen. It only covered their sin. Amen. For a moment. Spectacle. Glorious. Dramatic. But wholly inadequate. Amen. Because it could not do what only Christ can do. Amen. The problem is, they needed their sin removed. They needed their conscience cleansed. And the Old Testament rite and ritual could never do that. There's one other thing, and I don't know if you noticed it when we read through it, so let me call your attention to it. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, for which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. There was cleansing for unintentional sin. That doesn't sound too good to me. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 15, and I want you to listen to verse 30 and verse 31. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. That little phrase, with a high hand, means to sin intentionally. To know what the will of God is and to knowingly violate it. To sin against God purposefully. I don't know about you, but if my hope of heaven is dependent upon God's forgiving me of my unintentional sin, but not my intentional sin, I'm in really big trouble. Every one of us know that we have openly rebelled against the will of God. Our conscience bears witness to that. Which, by the way, that's why we keep finding this language, their conscience is not cleansed. It could not purify the conscience. See, this was David's problem. Remember David in Psalm 51? You remember following his sin with Bathsheba? It was that time when kings are supposed to go off to war. He didn't go to war. Instead, he went up on the rooftop and he's looking around and he sees Bathsheba over there bathing on the roof. And the problem wasn't that he happened to see her. The problem is he didn't look away. The problem was he saw it and he liked what he saw, so he continued to stare. Then he began to lust for her. Then he violated her. And when she got pregnant, he said, I need to cover my tracks. So he sent for her husband, who was off to war, had him brought home, tried to trick him into sleeping with his wife so he could claim it wasn't his child, it was her husband's child. But her husband, being a righteous man, refused to sleep with her. When David found out, he committed murder. He ordered her husband to the front lines and then ordered the commanders to withdraw and leave him alone so he would be killed in battle. And remember, the prophet came in and told him the story about this man that had all these sheep, but he had a visitor come and he needed to feed him, so he took one of his neighbors who only had the one. And David got all upset and he said, you know, a fellow like that ought to be horsewhipped. Now that's my translation, but that's what he said. And the prophet said, you're the man. And David recognized his wickedness. He wrote Psalm 51, and you remember what he said? He said in Psalm 51, verse 15, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would have brought it. Is he saying God doesn't want sacrifices? God commanded him to sacrifice. What David was saying was, my sacrifice won't do any good because it wasn't an unintentional sin. There's no remedy. I would have brought a sacrifice, but it wouldn't do any good. You wouldn't have accepted it. And then he says, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Amen. You will not despise. Amen. So what was he saying? David said, I know the system that is in place. I know the covenant that you've made with us. And I know that in that covenant, there is no remedy for my sin. My only hope is to confess my sin and throw myself on the mercy of God. Amen. And plead for grace and mercy. David got it. David understood. Our only hope is the grace and the mercy of our God. Amen. That's why the writer of Hebrews earlier referred in chapter 7 to the Old Testament sacrifices as being set aside because of weakness and uselessness. Because they could not make perfect. They couldn't make whole. They couldn't grant access to the presence of a holy God. The Old Testament system was awe-inspiring, dramatic, impressive. But inadequate. Amen. They were left in their sin. And it provided limited access to God. The layman could go as far as the altar and no further. If you were lucky, if you were a priest and you were fortunate, you got 1 week that you could enter the holy place. But no further. If you were the high priest, once a year, for just a brief moment, you could enter the most holy place. But only for a moment. And only one man on the face of the earth, one day a year. The old covenant is inadequate to supply our greatest need. But the new covenant, though horrifying in appearance and uninspiring on the surface, gloriously fulfills our greatest need. Look at it. Starting at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Can you imagine? Now, I want you to contrast this in your mind. I want you to have in your mind that great ceremony on the Day of Atonement. I want you to picture the pomp and the ceremony and the pageantry of it all. The glory of that scene. The thrilling moment when they could confess their sin and see it let out of the camp. And what the joy that overcame them. Now, compare that to the cross. Where what you witnessed with your eyes was the brutal execution of a poor itinerant preacher. Executed as a common enemy of the state of Rome. And picture him beaten beyond recognition. Picture him having been scourged. Picture him so brutalized that when you looked at him, it was hard to tell he was even a man. Picture him nailed to the cross in agony and pain. Picture the jeering of the crowd before him as they laughed, as they mocked, as they delighted in his death. And after 3 hours of darkness, it was over. Hardly the makings of the most important moment in the history of man. Unless you look beyond the surface to the reality behind it all. And understand that He, in that moment, entered in to that tabernacle not made with hands. Into the very presence of God, where His blood was poured out. And forgiveness was granted. Once and for all. He didn't cover our sin. He removed it. It's gone. And the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, laid open. And we're granted not limited access. It's not that you and I can go as far as the altar in the outer court. It's not even that we can enter as far as the holy place. We are free to enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Unlimited access, 24/7. Amen. That's what Christ accomplished for us. Amen. And that's the glory of the new covenant. Christ did for us what the Old Testament system could never do because it was never designed to do. The Old Testament ceremony and ritual was a preaching of Christ. Let the truth of verse 12 sink in. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. But keep reading. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, here it is, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The forgiveness that is ours in the person of the Lord Jesus is that our conscience is cleansed. Amen. Our sin forever removed. And we are granted access to the presence of God because we have been forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. And according to Ephesians 2, we've been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's all because of Christ. Amen. Your greatest need is to have your sin forgiven. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. What we've got coming to us, what we've earned, what we've got a right to claim, is eternal damnation. Forgiveness is ours through Christ. What He did on the cross. His perfect life lived in obedience, given as sacrifice. And then when you simply believe, simply trust in Christ, there is a great exchange that takes place. Your sin is placed on Christ, and His righteousness is given to you. Amen. And you're His child. Amen. Forevermore. If you want your conscience cleansed, then do as Horatio Bonner encourages us to do. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood most precious, till not a stain remains. That's the glory. That's the wonder of the new covenant. And it's yours if you will simply believe.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder of the new covenant. The glory and the wonder of what has been accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus as He suffered and died for our sin, for our rebellion, and then rose triumphantly from the grave. He has ascended to Your right hand where He pleads for His children day and night. And will until that day the trumpet sounds and we're taken home. Father, I pray that in grace and mercy, in love and kindness, You would grant us faith to believe and to trust and to rest eternally in Christ and what He's accomplished for us. Lord, do Your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.